We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now then, Psalm number 18. It's a very long psalm, so we're reading just a few scattered verses. We're reading verses 1 through 6, and then if you just listen, I'll tell you where we pick it up from there on. 1 through 6, first start. Psalm number 18. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Verse 17 through 19. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Verse 25 through 33. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. And then the final two verses, 49 and 50. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. We've read this psalm this morning as a background to our returning to the text that we have been considering for some weeks, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, as we continue with our studies in the Lord's Prayer. Last week we considered the middle part of the verse, deliver us from evil. Remember the whole petition here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For most of this week, I spent my time perusing, considering, meditating, studying on what follows in the verse. It's a great part, the great doxology. And yet as the week went on, the more I became uneasy, the more I failed to understand why things that should be perfectly plain were becoming more and more muddied. And as I took time before the Lord about this, it became obvious the reason. Preachers, this is why I'm very, very dilatory about doing what many preachers do and what professors of homiletics tell preachers they ought to do, and that is to plan out the sermons for a whole year in advance, that you should have your schedule worked out and you should be working with it. I'm always a little dilatory about that. Well, more than a little dilatory. It seems to me to inhibit you very greatly. Because as I considered this, the reason for my lack of progress at what I was studying became clear. And it was simply that I hadn't finished with what the Lord had directed her attention to last week. We looked at this great text, Deliver Us From Evil, in one very important way last week. But that was far from saying all that could be said upon it, or all that should be said upon it. And so I want us to return to this. Deliver us from evil. As I pondered this, it became clear that this text is much more than a cry for help in a moment of crisis. Now, it is a cry for help in a moment of crisis. It may be used as such. And thank God we not only may cry to God in the crisis, deliver us from this evil, but we should cry to God in the crisis that He would deliver us from evil. But this text is very much more than that. Simply put, it is a prayer that our Father in heaven would enable us to live in the full enjoyment of the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Deliver us from evil. This prayer recognizes the liberty that belongs to the people of God and expresses the urgent desire that we may live in that liberty every day of every week through our lives. Now, as I began to think of that, I thought, well, here is something so simple that I was about to overlook it and leave it behind, and yet it is one of those simple things that God's people need to be reminded of. Our Father has provided a glorious liberty for all His people. That's the truth that underlies this prayer. That's the truth that makes this a petition that is both right and realistic for us to pray every day of our lives. Remember, the Lord Jesus has instructed us when we pray, this is what we ought to pray. This is not a prayer to be prayed now and again. This is a petition that must be woven constantly into the very fabric of our living. This is a prayer for every day. So, underlying this petition, therefore, is the truth that there is provided for us by our God a constant, full, and glorious liberty. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13? Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. And in writing to the Romans, he describes that liberty as the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what the Lord has provided for us. Remember what Joseph said to his brethren. He said, God sent me before you, that is, down into Egypt, to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, if Joseph could say that to his earthly brethren, how much more can our greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, say the same thing to all His people? That the Father sent Him down into the depths of His suffering and woe in order to save our lives with a great deliverance. The Bible is full of information about the greatness of this deliverance. The Old Testament gives us a glorious picture of it in God's dealings with Israel, the redeemed people of the Lord. Remember the three great stages in God's dealings with Israel? First, there was the exodus out of Egypt. Redemption by precious blood. Then there was their entrance into Canaan. Victory over every enemy who was standing in their way. Then there was their establishment in Canaan, as they were to settle the land and to enjoy to the full the mighty wonders of God's gracious provision in that land upon which God says He had particularly set His eye. The Exodus, the entrance into Canaan, and the establishment of the people in the enjoyment of God's provision for them. And as the Lord did those three great things for Israel, He desired them to live. And I emphasize the word, to live the Canaan experience. He desired them to enjoy fully what He had provided. Now I know that there is a very deep and real sense in which we can say that every experience of the children of Israel happened according to the purpose of God. Nothing undecreed, nothing outside of God's purpose can take place. But that's only one aspect of truth. We dare not say that it was the will of God that the children of Israel would spend 40 long years wandering in the wilderness, spinning their wheels, and seeing millions of them die in the wilderness. That was not the will of God. Oh, that was the result of their own folly. God desired these people, once they'd got out of Egypt, to come to Kadesh Barnea and to get into Canaan. That's why He brought them to Kadesh. It was not the will of God when they came into Canaan that there would be remnants of all the nations that they could not subdue, but that they simply put out to tribute. It was not the will of God that they would do that and leave these nations to be snares to them and to bring them into the experience that you have in the book of Judges, where the children of Israel were constantly brought back into bondage. God's will for this people was that they would be living in the enjoyment of what He had given to them and made possible for them in the land of Canaan. That was true both nationally and individually. Take it on an individual level. The psalmist said in Psalm 56:13, Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I might walk before God in the light of the living? Why had God delivered him from death? In order that He would deliver him from falling. In order that he would walk in light. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 makes it clear, when you're walking in the light, you're walking in the full experience of the blood atonement of Christ, and you're walking in fellowship with God. That's why God delivered him from death, that he might walk in light and in fellowship in the full enjoyment as a believer of what God had provided. It was true not only for the individual, but for the body politic, for the whole nation. Remember what Obadiah verse 17 says, upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Why, there's an interesting turn of phrase. possess their possessions. That seems to use the big word tautology, but it's not. It's good theology. You see, by God's covenant, Canaan was Jacob's possession. But for how many years and even hundreds of years could you look at Canaan and realize that Jacob and Israel was not in possession? And this is what the Lord is saying should be true of the nation. They should possess their possessions. In New Testament terms, this is what the Lord wants for every Christian and for every Christian church. He wants us to live in the fullness of what He has provided for us in Christ. You take the book of Ephesians. What is it all about? What is the central message of the book of Ephesians? It is all about Christians possessing their possessions. The first great segment of Ephesians deals with the wealth that belongs to a Christian. The next great segment deals with the walk, as we walk into that wealth and enjoy it. And then the final great segment has to deal with the warfare, as we defend those possessions from the attack of the devil. Possessing our possessions. I was just reading this morning the 69th Psalm. And in the 35th verse, we read, God will see of Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession. Why does God see of you? There are many reasons. The ultimate, the glory of God. Secondarily, the saving of your soul. The bringing you from hell to heaven as an everlasting praise to Christ. But we may also say God has saved you in order that you may dwell in the land into which He has brought you and have it in possession. What possessions He has given us in Christ. We love the words of Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You remember, well, maybe you don't, but it's so long ago now. But I have a fond hope that some of you will remember when we were doing that long series of messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I spent time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with a text that I said was the most significant text about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And yet, it's a work that I cannot find referred to in any book I have read on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's the overlooked work of the Holy Ghost, and yet it's the most important of all in the life of a Christian. And what is it? It is making Christians know the things that are freely given to them of God in Christ. Now you think of that. Making us know what God has freely given to us in Jesus Christ. That's the fundamental work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The Lord has brought us into a good land, into the true Canaan. If David was able to say, as we read this morning, He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. How much more can Christians say that? He has brought us into a large place. The idea is a place of liberty, a place of expansive fullness, a place of God's wealth, a place of God's provision. When God saves His people, He does a wonderful job of it. When He gives eternal life, it is not with a niggardly hand that He gives to them. It is fully and freely. God has bestowed the unsearchable riches of His grace in Jesus Christ upon all His people. He has not saved us to let us live like spiritual paupers. He has not saved us that we may limp through life as spiritual cripples. God has saved us that we may live the Canaan experience to the full. That's why He has saved us. He has given us liberty. He has called us unto and into liberty. You take the whole description of salvation. What is it? It's a description of liberty. Redemption. In Christ we have redemption through His blood. What is redemption? Many modern translations simply translate it deliverance. That's half a truth. It is deliverance. It's deliverance by the payment of the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It is the loosing of a slave out of the slave market of his sin. It is the breaking of his bonds, bringing him into the glorious knowledge of sins forgiven in Jesus Christ and through the merits of His atonement. Redemption. And of course, it is the first installment of heaven. What is the eternal state of the people of God? When body and soul are glorified, sinless, what is the description of that? It is redemption. That's the word that Paul uses. The redemption of the body is when the body, glorified and made sinless, is united with the soul, glorified and made sinless. It's redemption. So when we have redemption, we have it in its fullness. Oh, we haven't yet entered the glorified state. But we have started on the road. It's a road of liberty. We're not the slaves of Satan anymore. We're not the slaves of sin anymore. We're not the slaves of passion, lust, and pride anymore. We're not in chains any longer. We are the free-born sons of God. The liberty of redemption. Take the word justification. What does it signify? Again, it's an aspect of liberty. In fact, our authorized version in Romans 6, verse 7 says, "He that is dead," or "he that died," the idea is our identification with Christ. "He that died in Christ is freed from sin." The Greek text is simply, "has been justified from sin." He that died in Christ has been justified from sin. What does it mean? He has been set free from its dominion. He has been set free from its guilt. He has been set free from every thunderbolt and every thrust of the law of God against his sin. He's justified. Justification is an aspect of freedom. If you want to follow that through, see how the Apostle Paul conjoins the two terms in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is all about justification. But it's all about liberty. They are really not two themes, but two aspects of the one theme. Take the word sanctification. What is sanctification? It's an aspect of liberty. When Paul the Apostle was lamenting the old man, the old inward inclination to sin, and the motions of the flesh that still remain in every unglorified saint. He cried in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's sanctification. That ongoing deliverance from the dominion of sin. That ongoing dominion deliverance from the power of sin. That ongoing experience of the crucifying of the flesh and living in the resurrection power of Christ. That's sanctification, but that is liberty. God has called us to that liberty. As Paul told the Thessalonians, God has saved us, called us, appointed us to what? To holiness. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is the will of God. Just as it was not the will of God for Israel in the land of Canaan to be falling down before idols and them to be taken captive by various ungodly heathen nations, so it is not the will of God for born again, blood washed, justified, redeemed people to be falling down before the idols of the world and to be defeated by the lusts of the flesh. It's not the will of God. Sanctification is part of the liberty into which we're called. This is the will of God. Then you think of what the Bible teaches about the freedom and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Those are lovely words in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now you can take that text as a statement of absolute truth. Where is the Spirit of the Lord? Well, you can answer that in various ways, but one way in which you may surely answer it is, He's in every believer. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is one of the great teachings of the gospel that the Spirit of God indwells every Christian. Where is the Spirit of the Lord? He's in God's people. We are His temple. This body is called the temple of the Holy Ghost because He abides within it. And when you look at the body of the church, that is the temple of the living God because the Spirit of God abides within it. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There is liberty. There's spiritual fullness and freedom here. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, says Paul. But you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Exactly what we have in the Lord's Prayer. We're praying, Our Father. That's the prayer that uniquely belongs to people who have the Spirit of adoption. We're crying, Abba, Father. We have the freedom so to do. That freedom is to live under the control of the Spirit of God. Let me make it clear to you. Freedom is never anarchy. Anarchy is the worst form of bondage. Freedom is not license. Freedom is not, to use the theological term, antinomianism, where there is no restriction, there is no law. I am sick, sore, and tired of listening to a bunch of egghead Calvinists who have overrun our Reformed churches and libertine fundamentalists who have taken their dispensationalism to an ungodly extreme and who are trying to kick over the various standards of holiness, of separation, of personal purity and godliness that have always marked the people of God. I'm tired of these people crying Christian liberty when all the time what they mean is un-Christian license. We've never had more calls for Christian liberty and never a lower standard of holiness in the Christian churches than we have today. I've quoted, I suppose, scores of times the words that were attributed first, I think, to a New Zealand preacher who said, "I looked for the church and I found it in the world, and I looked for the world and I found it in the church." That's certainly very true today. That's not liberty. License is not liberty. "Be not drunk with wine," says Paul, "wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I'm not going to do a long exposition of that. I have done this in the past. But let me simply sum up the fundamental meaning. When he says, "be filled," he is saying, you must live under the control and the dominion of the Holy Spirit. As a drunk is under the influence of his alcohol, and that's completely off limits for the Christian. I don't want to get off on a tangent in the liberty of so many so-called reformed people, their liberty to imbibe alcohol. Wonderful liberty to contend for, I must say. How much of that junk does it take to bring you under its influence? How much? According to law, it takes very little before it impairs your driving. I wonder what else it impairs beyond your driving. But you're not to be under its influence. You are to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. When you see the man under the influence of alcohol, it controls him even when he thinks he controls it. He looks at life altogether differently. I mean, we all know of these timid little characters who become lions as soon as they get a load of the devil's booze in them. My, they're strong then. They can do anything. They walk differently. They talk differently. They look at everything differently. Why? Because they're controlled by the booze. Paul says, that's off limits for a Christian. That's out. But you should be under the influence. You should live under the influence, under the dominion of the Spirit of God. And that's liberty. Remember, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Living under His influence. He gives us the liberty to pray. "We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself helpeth our infirmities." He enables us to pray. He enables us to live above fear, frustration, and failure. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This is the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. I was thinking of that great text in Luke chapter 1. Often read at this time of year when men pay such extra attention to the incarnation. Remember in Luke 1, 74-75, speaking looking forward to God's purpose through John the Baptist, and then ultimately through Christ, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness, before Him all the days of our life. Having been delivered from our enemies, we have the liberty of the Spirit to serve God without fear, in holiness, all the days of our life. Now, that's not to say that a Christian will never fear, that a Christian will never feel, that a Christian will never feel frustrated. It is to say, however, that a Christian doesn't need to be dominated by those things. It would be good to be perfect. We're not perfect. Not yet. We're still under construction. But nonetheless, God has set before us the realistic ability to live beyond the icy grip of paralyzing dread and fear. God has set before us the realistic ability to live beyond the crippling feeling of frustration that has overrun so many lives. And despite all our weakness and falling, God has ordained it that we should have liberty to live in victory. This is the liberty of the Spirit of God. We could put it another way. That liberty of the Spirit is that we should be fruitful and useful both to God and to man. You think of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. That's the liberty. That's true liberty. God has made it available for us. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ's description of a true convert in that parable of Matthew 13 of the seed falling into four types of ground? Verse 23, he said, "He that received seed into the good ground." Let me interject. Those are the ones who are saved. The others were not saved. These are the ones who are saved. The seed received into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. There is really no such thing as a fruitless Christian. No such thing. Now, there are Christians who do not bear sufficient fruit. There are Christians who do not produce what they ought to produce in their lives. But there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Because Jesus says, they who receive the seed into the good ground bear fruit and bring forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But there is fruit in the life of every Christian. Why? Because this is the product of the Holy Spirit. God intends us to live in this glorious liberty. Now, I could go on all day on this. I want you to understand this. I have to speak to myself about this constantly. God does not intend us to drift through life. God does not intend us to limp through life. God does not intend us to drag through life. God intends us to live life, to live it. We're not to be long-faced, hard-hearted, sour characters.
Dr. Paisley describes people like this. They would turn buttermilk sour. That's not the will of God for a Christian. Not the will of God for a Christian at all. Nor is it the will of God that we center our Christianity on a bunch of externals. Where we go to church, we read the Bible, we say our prayers, or we have our devotions, or we give our tithes, and we don't smoke, and we don't do drugs, and we don't drink, and we don't do this, and we don't do that. Now, those are all good and proper in their place. Not one thing that I've said there should be excluded from the life of a Christian. But God does not intend us that we should make those the be-all and the end-all of the Christian life. Listen, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In the context, Paul is talking in Romans 14 about the endless discussions among Christians about, and this was especially among Christians, A, who had come out of Judaism, and B, who had come out of heathenism, and what they should eat and drink in relation to the society in which they had been brought up. Jews had one idea and the Gentiles had another. Paul is saying, look, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not eating and drinking. It's not, I do this but I don't do that. I don't do this but I do that. However right it is to do or not to do, that's not the essence of living the Christian life. What is the kingdom of God? It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And I have to tell you, that text is a rebuke to me constantly. Every time I find myself getting down into a rut, every time I find myself with depressed spirits and getting down and defeated, I couldn't tell you the number of times before God I've had to come back to this text and say, Lord, this is what your word says. The kingdom of God is not going to the pulpit and preaching. It's not going to the prayer meeting and praying. It's not simply coming and going from the house of God. It's not simply keeping up a facade. It's not doing all the right things in the eyes of men. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I have to know that. Otherwise, I'm not living in the liberty to which I'm called. Another text is very close to that that rebukes me constantly. Rebukes me as a preacher. The kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 4:20. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And in context, Paul was saying what he would do to the people who had been prating against him. How he would go in the power of God and visit the discipline of the Spirit of God upon the people in Corinth. Any fool can talk big. Paul says the kingdom of God is not in talking big. It's in knowing the power of God, putting into action the things that you're professing. Living in the liberty that God has given you. It's a wonderful liberty we have. If you want to think it through a little more fully, I would advise you to read with a discerning eye Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 10, where God gives you a description of the promised land. And when you've read that, then go over to the book of Ephesians and read the first three chapters, and you'll see the New Testament statement of this promised land. The land of hills and valleys, of streams and rivers, of the former and the latter rains. the land of fullness and fatness, the land of God's provision. This is the liberty of the sons of God. And that's what the Savior is highlighting in this text when he says, deliver us. But of course he's emphasizing a second truth, and that is that this liberty of Christians is constantly challenged by every force of evil. Deliver us from evil. The glorious liberty of the children of God is challenged by every force of evil. Didn't the children of Israel find that? God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. He stands against them to keep them in bondage. When God had broken Pharaoh in the Red Sea, their own lusts hindered the children of Israel. And then came the Philistines, the Syrians, the Midianites, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and a host of others, rising up as forces to subdue them and to rob them of their inheritance. That's what Israel found. The early church found the very same thing. As soon as Pentecost got underway and God was doing a great work, what happened? Satan moved from the outside, and then he moved from the inside to try and destroy their enjoyment of their glorious liberty in Christ. Paul put it in Galatians 2:4 this way, false brethren, unawares brought in, came in privily, surreptitiously, coming like the old serpent himself, their father. False brethren came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That's what happened in the early church. Acts 15, the so-called converted Pharisees came and they said, when they saw the Gentiles being saved, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul had been preaching salvation by grace through faith in the merits of Christ's finished work plus nothing. Along come these fellows and say, well, let him preach Christ all he likes, but unless you go back to living under the Mosaic ritual, you cannot be saved. Came out of the woodwork, these people, to spy out the liberty of the people of God. They especially targeted the churches of Galatia. Got to understand, these Pharisees, who professed to be Christians, they didn't establish any of these churches in Galatia. That's the great thing about all these people. They haven't enough spiritual power in themselves to do any work for God, but they have enough spiritual power from the devil to go in and try and wreck the work that other people have done. And so they targeted the churches of Galatia. And how did they do it? They diluted the gospel. They disfigured the gospel so as to rob Christians of its liberty. And that onslaught continued down through the centuries. In fact, one of the alarming things about church history, you read the early history of the church, and I mean the very early history of the church, and you'll discover that it wasn't very long until the bondage into which these enemies of the gospel sought to bring the Galatians became the accepted norm. And Galatianism became, for many people, orthodoxy. That's a sobering thought. You know, that's always been the devil's primary purpose. That's what his aim and object is all about. Corrupt the theology of the gospel. Corrupt the doctrine of grace. He has never let up in that effort. And you know, it doesn't really matter anything to the old serpent in what direction he moves people away from the gospel. The devil really doesn't care whether he moves people to Romanism with its authoritarianism or liberalism with its anarchy. He doesn't mind whether he moves people into legalism or into antinomianism. He doesn't really care whether he moves people into extreme Arminianism or into hyper-Calvinism. It doesn't matter to the devil. As long as he gets them away from the gospel, as long as he dilutes the gospel, he'll destroy the liberty of the people of God. And that's why we as individuals and as a church need to be ever in remembrance of Paul's words in Galatians 5 and 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So there'd be that theological attack on our liberty. But when you've got the theology straight, you're still not out of the battle. For Satan will also seek to ensnare us in crippling sin. There are people whose theology on paper is all right, but whose lives in reality are all wrong. Satan will seek to get us ensnared in sin. That's why we've got to pray constantly, deliver us from evil. Or you seek to get us so entangled in the matters of the world that we lose out spiritually. You remember what Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. What he's saying is, a serving soldier does not become so entangled or so involved in civilian affairs that he cannot please his commander. Yet how many Christians are so burdened about so many things. They're so entangled in the affairs of this life. Things that must have attention. I mean, soldiers had to attend. They had to have food, clothing, shelter. They had to have money to look after families, etc. They had to know a certain amount of involvement, but they couldn't be entangled. How many Christians are so entangled that they can't enjoy the liberty of the sons of God? Satan never ceases trying to get a Christian entangled. Constantly he'll be at work on you to dull your spirit so that you've no joy, that you've no zeal, and that you've no involvement in the work of God. He may bring you under such a burden of care that you lose sight of Christ. Think of Peter. Peter walked on water. I want you to stop and think. He could walk on water. If you want to see how great a miracle that was, just try it sometime. He walked on water. He could do it. But he still began to sink. God hasn't called you and me to walk on water. But I want to tell you, He's called us to the equivalent in many areas of life. Some of you have burdens to bear, pains to endure, trials to go through that may make walking in water seem simple by comparison. Peter's trouble was not the waves. They didn't cause him to sink. Peter's trouble was not the wind. That didn't cause him to sink. Your trouble is not pain and suffering or poverty that will not cause you to sink. It was getting his eyes off Christ that caused Peter to sink. And that's what causes you and me to sink every single time. Oh, our liberty will always be challenged. So what's the answer? Pray. We must be in constant, earnest touch with God to maintain our enjoyment of the liberty he has provided. I want you to understand this, that all spiritual enjoyment depends on consistent communion with your Father. Now you need to get to know the gospel, but you'll do that in communion with God. The Spirit must come and make you know what is yours in Christ, but that will happen in communion with God. What I'm saying to you is that spiritual enjoyment will not come simply through knowledge. It will not come simply through being able to turn up so many texts in the Bible. Spiritual enjoyment will not come through money, jobs, houses, or even family. Spiritual enjoyment can only come through constant communion with God. And in that communion, we must deal honestly with Him about the things that are bringing us into bondage. We've got to face this. The things that the devil may use in your life to challenge your liberty are not necessarily the things that he will use in my life. Paul said, we must deal with the sin that doth so easily beset us. There is a sin, or there are sins in each of our lives that will be like the long flowing robes of a man trying to run. And they will just snare us, and they will wrap around our ankles and trip us up. Whatever they are in our lives individually, we must deal with those honestly before God. The hypocrite can deal easily before God with someone else's sin. But the honest Christian, wanting to live in the joy of his liberty in Christ, will face the things that trip him up. He'll deal honestly with God. And in that time, he'll find that when he gets a fresh glimpse of Christ in His glory and His grace, that's what will give him the liberty. That's what will rob temptation of its power and evil of its enticement. That's what will restore our soul, that communion with our God, when we catch a glimpse of the glory of our Redeemer Christ. That's what will enable us to see the evil of what attacks us and give us power to overcome it. Deliver us from evil.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.